Morning, my dear brothers and sisters and friends. It's lovely to be with you today. So what we're going to do today then is we're going to investigate whether Jesus is really God. And this is something that's commonly believed by many Christian groups, that Jesus is God the Son rather than the Son of God. So we're going to begin with a fundamental statement then about the God of the Bible, which we find in the first book of Corinthians and chapter 14 and verse 33, which tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So the God of the Bible is not the author of confusion. This means the Bible wasn't written to confuse us at all. But instead, we know from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the word of God was actually written to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the fundamental teachings then of the Bible that come from God's word are not confusing. However, many Christians believe, as I've said, that God and Jesus are one, and together with the Holy Spirit, they make up three parts of the Trinity. And throughout the centuries, this teaching of the Trinity has caused much controversy and debate, hasn't it? Even the Encyclopedia Britannica states that neither the word Trinity nor the explicit doctrine actually appears in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say that the doctrine actually gradually developed over several centuries and through much controversy. So the Trinity is not a teaching that comes from the Bible. Why would God, who is not the author of confusion, want to create a doctrine that's just so difficult to understand? And many Christian authors often say, don't they, that the Trinity is a mystery. It's a complicated doctrine that they reckon the Bible talks about. And they reckon people don't fully understand it, do they? We have an article on the screen here by a man called Grant Jeffries, who is a Christian author that wrote this article called The Sacred Mystery of the Trinity. And he basically says, doesn't he, that many Christians and virtually all non-Christians acknowledge that the mystery of the Trinity is the most profound and difficult of all biblical doctrines to understand. During my years at Bible College in Philadelphia, I can remember many late-night conversations with my fellow students as we vainly attempted to come to terms with this difficult concept. And as a result of numerous conversations over 35 years with both pastors and laymen, I've come to believe that many Christians do not have a clear understanding of the great scriptural truths about the triune nature of God. And that's what he says. But as we've already said from the very beginning, that God is not the author of confusion, is he? Okay, he hasn't come up with a doctrine that is a mystery and is too difficult for people to understand. No, not at all. So there's got to be a better explanation, hasn't there? Or a better way of explaining the relationship between God and Jesus. Now, there are some passages in the Bible that may seem to suggest that God and Jesus are one or they are equal. But we know ultimately the Bible doesn't teach that. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So God is one God. He's not three. If you're able to, let's get our Bibles open. And if we can come to the New Testament part of our Bibles and to the Gospel of John, please, and just have a look at one of the main verses a Trinitarian may take you to if they wanted to prove that God and Jesus is are a Trinity. So John chapter 10, and we're just going to read verse 30. So that's John chapter 10, and we're just going to read verse 30. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Now, if we were to take that verse completely on face value, we may think that Jesus here is clearly saying that him and God are one. They are equal. Okay, but that's not the case. Jesus revealed the character of the Father, but he was never to be mistaken for the Father. He never wants to be equal with God. That's what the Bible actually says as a whole. And what this verse is actually saying is that God and Jesus are of one mind. They were two separate entities that had one purpose, one goal in life. And I think that's a better way of explaining this verse. They were one in purpose. They were one in mind rather than being equal. And I think the way we come to that conclusion is by simply understanding the context of what Jesus has just said here in John chapter 10 and have a look at what the rest of the Bible has to say as a whole to get the overall picture. So just before verse 30, when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, Jesus has literally just said back in verse 29. So John chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus has just said, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So literally, Jesus has just acknowledged, hasn't he, that God is greater than all. God is greater than everyone, including himself. And so when it comes to verse 30, he can't be saying that they are equal after he's just said that God is greater than all. God is the greatest being in the universe, isn't he? And it's interesting, actually, that Jesus uses this phrase, being one, on a number of other occasions throughout the Gospel of John. Let's just have a look at an example in John chapter 17, if you will. Let's just come over a few pages to John chapter 17, where Jesus offers this prayer to God. And then the whole chapter is Jesus's prayer. And he uses, as I said, this phrase, being one here. So John chapter 17, then, just to give you a quick breakdown of the chapter, the first five verses of this prayer is basically Jesus praying for himself. And then the biggest section of this prayer, verses 6 to 19, is Jesus praying for his disciples. And in this section, when Jesus is praying for his disciples, in verse 11, it says there, Jesus says, and now I am no more in this world, but these, talking about the disciples, are in the world, and I come unto thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So Jesus here is saying the same thing. He's praying, isn't he, for the disciples to become one. So the relationship that's there between God and Jesus, Jesus is saying, well, he wants the same relationship to be there between the disciples. And here, Jesus is basically praying for unity. He's praying for these 12 individual disciples to share the same purpose, to be of one mind. And that is ultimately the mind of God, isn't it? Showing God's purpose in their life. So Jesus is praying, isn't he, for the disciples to become one, just as God and Jesus are. He's praying for unity, as we've said. And then if we come down to the end of the prayer, verses 20 to 26, Jesus then goes on to pray for believers that will come later on. So that includes us. And in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, neither pray I for these alone. So I'm not just praying for my disciples at the time, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus prays, doesn't he, for the disciples today, his followers now, to ultimately be one. He's praying for us to be of one mind, to be of one purpose. And that is ultimately to strive to show, isn't it, the purpose of our Heavenly Father, the Lord God. He's praying for there to be a unity amongst the followers of the Lord Jesus after his death. Okay, let's have a look at another verse in John's gospel that backs up the idea that they were not equal. John chapter 5 this time, if you will. So even though there may be some verses in John which suggest that there might be a Trinity, there's plenty of evidence in John's gospel to show us that cannot be the case. So John chapter 5, then, this is another occasion where Jesus is speaking to the Jews of his day. And if we come into verse 17, so John chapter 5 and verse 17, and Jesus answered them, and he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also do the Son likewise." So here Jesus says, doesn't he, that God is his Father in verse 17. And then the Jews obviously misunderstand what Jesus is saying. And the Jews in verse 18 think that Jesus is trying to make himself equal with God, when that was not the case. And the Jews completely dislike this idea, don't they, of Jesus being equal in God, with God, when that's what they thought he was saying. And that's ultimately what the Trinity suggests, isn't it? But Jesus clarifies what he was saying, doesn't he, in verse 19. And he says that the Son can do nothing of himself, but that which he sees the Father doing. So we see that they're not equal at all, are they? Jesus was dependent on God. Jesus learns from God. Jesus allowed God to teach him. And later on in the chapter, if we come down to verse 30, he says a similar thing there. So John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." So verse 30 was in the context of judgment, isn't it? But again, Jesus clearly says that as the Son, he learns from the Father. His judgment comes from what the Father has taught him. And at the end of verse 30, he says, doesn't he, that he doesn't do his own will, but he does the will of the Father. So if they were the same, if they were equal, these things wouldn't make sense, would they? And so Jesus clearly says that he's not doing his own will. He's not doing the will of man, the will of the flesh, but he's actually doing the will of God. Okay, one more verse in John. Let's go to John chapter 14 this time, if you will. John chapter 14. Just to back up the idea that Jesus never thought that he was equal with God and always saw God as being greater than him. John chapter 14, and coming in at the end of the chapter, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. For let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. For ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my father, unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So again, very plainly, Jesus teaches, doesn't he, that God is greater than him. Jesus never wanted to be equal with God. He never saw himself as being equal with God. He always saw himself as being lower than God. And so when he talks about them being one, it's not talking about them being equal at all. It's talking about them sharing the same mind, being of one mind, being of one purpose. They were two separate entities. Okay, there was God and there was his son, the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is the Son of God, and he's not to be confused with is he as God the Son. And so for the rest of our time, what I want us to do is to just have a look at seven different aspects of God, and I want us to compare them with what we read about Jesus. So what we're going to do is, they're the seven questions or the seven aspects of God and Jesus that we're going to quickly think about. I'm going to put up each question individually, and I'll put up a reference on the screen that will answer the question of God. And then we'll turn up a comparison reference, which answers that question of Jesus. And we'll see if they match or they contrast. So hopefully that makes sense. So the first question that we're going to think about then is, have they ever been seen? So that's the first question we're going to ask. We're going to ask it about God, and then we're going to ask it about Jesus. So has God ever been seen? Well, on the screen, we've got a reference from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, which is talking about God. It says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So very clearly, we see that God cannot be seen. And this is a record from Timothy at the end of the Bible, after the Gospels, after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It plainly says that God hath not been seen, nor can God be seen. Well, if we're still in John, let's go to that reference at the bottom of the screen, please. John chapter 1 and verse 35. This is just one reference we could have gone to, just to ask, has Jesus ever been seen? Well, John chapter 1 and going in at verse 35. It says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So very clearly, we see that Jesus, when he came to the earth, he was seen of people. That's just one example. When John the Baptist and two of his followers saw Jesus, and they beheld him, and they saw, didn't they, the Lamb of God. So there we have a contrast, don't we, between the two. It says that God has not been seen, okay, but Jesus clearly has been seen. So we have a difference there, don't we? Okay, our second question that we're going to think about is, have they ever been tempted? Well, let's answer that question of God first. Has God ever been tempted? Well, James chapter 1 and verse 13 says, let no man say that when he is tempted, that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God cannot be tempted at all. He cannot be tempted with evil. That's what James clearly says there, doesn't he? Let's ask that question of Jesus now. We're only going to go to Hebrews and chapter 4, but those other references are talking about the temptation of Jesus, which you may already know. But Hebrews and chapter 4 answers the question very well. Has Jesus ever been tempted? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there we see that Jesus clearly was tempted. He was tempted in all points just as we are. So again, we have a contrast between the two, don't we? The Bible says that God hasn't been tempted, but Jesus clearly has been tempted. Okay, question number three that we're going to ask is, do they know everything? Well, here I've got two references on the screen. Firstly, from Romans 11 and then Hebrews chapter 4. So Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And then Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So very clearly, we see that the wisdom of God is far greater than we can ever comprehend, isn't it? It's past searching out. And we see from Hebrews chapter 4 that everything is opened, open to the eyes of God. So God sees and knows absolutely everything. Let's go to that reference then in Mark chapter 13 and ask ourselves the question, well, did Jesus know everything? Did Jesus know the same amount as God? Well, let's go to Mark and chapter 13, which answers this this question for us. So the Gospel of Mark and chapter 13, and this is talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, it says, but of the day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed and watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. So not everyone, we see not the angels, not the Son, they didn't know when Jesus was going to return. That's only what God knew at this point here in Mark chapter 13. So we see, don't we, that there's something that the Son, the Lord Jesus, did not know that God clearly did. So again, we see a difference, don't we, between the two. Okay, question number four, almost halfway there. So can they die? This is the fourth question that we're going to ask. And again, we'll ask this question of God first. Can God die? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, it says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And that's talking about God. God lives forever. We've already been to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and talked about how God is immortal. So God is not mortal. He's not like us. God cannot die, can he? God lives forever. Well, let's compare that then with the life of the Lord Jesus. Can Jesus die? And we'll go to the book of Acts for this one, if you will. Acts and chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is after the, well, it gives it away, after the death of Jesus. It's the time of the Pentecost when Peter gives a speech, doesn't he, to the people in Jerusalem. And this is what he says about the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So there we see that Jesus was actually crucified. He was slain. And verse 24 says to us that it was God who had to raise him from the dead. So Jesus clearly did die, but God, we know, lives forever. And God was able to raise him from the dead. And those other references from the Gospels all talk about the death of the Lord Jesus. Okay, question question number five. We're going to ask, well, were they ever part of mankind? So was God ever part of mankind? Let's deal with that one first. Numbers chapter 23, verse 18. These are the words of Balaam. It says, the Balaam took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So clearly we see, don't we, that God is not a man. God is not part of mankind. God is a far greater and supreme being compared to mankind. Well, let's ask that question then of Jesus now. Well, was Jesus ever part of mankind? And again, we'll only go to the first reference in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 2, and answer that question of Jesus. Has Jesus ever been part of mankind? So 1 Timothy and chapter 2, and we're going to go in at verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So very clearly, we see that Jesus was a man. He was part of mankind, unlike God. And that verse is a great verse as well, because verse 5 clearly shows us that there is only one God. And there is a separate role, isn't there, for his son, the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator between God and mankind. So they are two separate beings. They have two separate roles to play. They are not equal, or they're not the same, are they, in the slightest? And so question number six, are they subject to anyone? Well, let's ask that question firstly of God. Is God subject to anyone? Well, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, it says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. So God is ultimately the great creator of the heavens and the earth. He made absolutely everything, and there is no one like God. There is no one like unto God. That's what Isaiah tells us there. And the other references in Isaiah say a similar thing. There is no one like God. There is no one subject to God. There is no one greater than God. There's no one God is subject to, is what I meant there. So let's go to that question in the comparison reference in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and ask the question of Jesus. Well, is Jesus subject to anyone? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter, isn't it? All about resurrection. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And we'll go in at verse 24. So 1 Corinthians 15, answering the question, is Jesus subject to anyone? Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he, that's Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Excuse me. So those verses are basically saying that in the future, Jesus is going to return to this earth. He's going to set up a kingdom. He's going to put the whole world to right. And after he has then destroyed the last enemy, which is sin and death, he will then hand over the kingdom to God, who he is subject to. So Jesus is clearly subject to his Father, the Lord God. And then following on from that question, our final question, do they have a God, or do they have someone higher that they turn to in prayer? And again, going back to Isaiah for this one, similar question to the previous one, but Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show unto them, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from this time, and have I not declared it? For ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not of any." So again, that just reemphasizes the point, doesn't it? That there is no one like God. God is the first and the last. He is the great creator of the heavens and the earth. But if we ask that question of Jesus, so this will be our final reference, Luke and chapter 6. And verse 11 is there anyone higher than Jesus that he turned to in prayer? And the answer is yes, isn't it? Luke chapter 6, going in at verse 11, it says, "When they," which are the Jews, "were filled with madness, and they communed one with another what they might do unto Jesus, that it came to pass in those days that he," Jesus, "went into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God." So there we see that Jesus clearly spent time in prayer to God. There was someone higher than him. There was someone that he turned to in prayer, and he turned to God, didn't he, on a number of occasions throughout his life. So hopefully then what we've seen by just doing that little exercise is seven aspects then of Jesus that are not the same as God. We've seen that God has not been seen, but Jesus has been seen. We've seen that God has not been tempted, but Jesus has been tempted. We've seen that God knows absolutely everything, and his wisdom is far greater than ours. But we've also seen that there was one thing that Jesus did not know that God did. We've seen that God lives forever and he cannot die. But we've seen that Jesus did actually die. And it was all part of God's plan and purpose with this earth for his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die and to save his people from their sins. We've seen that God is not part of mankind, but Jesus was. We've seen that God is not subject to anyone, but Jesus, we know, is subject to God, and he will hand over all power and authority to God, his Father, in the kingdom age. And then finally, we saw that there is no one higher than God that he turns to. There is no one else like God. He is the first and the last, the great creator of the heavens and the earth. But Jesus, we know, did have a Father. He did have his God that he turned to in prayer throughout his life. So the Bible clearly provides us with enough evidence to show us that Jesus cannot really be God. There's too much of a significant difference. There certainly are similarities between the two, as you would expect, between a father and a son, but there's too much, isn't there, of a difference to say that they are equal and to say that they are the same. We've got to remember that Jesus came to this earth to reveal the character of God, to reveal the character of his Father, but he wasn't to be mistaken, was he, for the Father. He also came into this world to give us an example of how people should obey his heavenly Father's will, and we should try and do the same and be like the Lord Jesus. And so our final prayer should really be the same prayer that the Lord Jesus offered back in John chapter 17, that we too, as followers of the Lord Jesus today, may develop the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately be one in mind and one in purpose, one with another. And so in the days that remain before Jesus' return to this earth, may we do our best then to be like the Lord Jesus, to show his wonderful character in our lives and to ultimately become united and to become one with each other. Thank you very much.